Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. CF is out of town this week, taking a much-deserved break. David Jones got the call this morning, so we'll be hearing from him. We're excited about that. What's that? I don't know what I said. I must have said something bad. All right, let's look at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Here you see again the Pharisees. They weren't desiring sinners to come to faith in God. It was about their elite club, their elite mentality. And I hope that there's no one in this room that's born again would ever take that kind of view, that someone is undeserving of the salvation of God through Christ. We're to be light and salt, and I hope that you pray for every unbeliever at times, even in the world, even ISIS, that they might come to know Christ by faith and be forgiven of all their sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and may we never take pride in the grace that you give us so freely. God, we are that murderer. Left to our own devices without your spirit in the world, where sin might reign, where lawlessness might reign, we too are capable. And that's what Scripture says about us. God, there's no pride. We're all beggars in need of salvation. So thank you that your Son paid the price for us. And we continue to thank him during this season, Lord Jesus, that you saved us, called us by name, that we can celebrate your birth, your death, and resurrection during this time. But we do pray also, Lord, for those that even beheaded Christians this last week. We pray for them, their conversion, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray for our enemies, wherever they might be. We pray for our neighbors, and we pray for our community here in Huntsville as well, Lord, that you might use us to be your mouthpiece and your doers of good through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to dismiss the three-year-olds through fourth grade out the doors to my left. If you're visiting with us this morning, we ask you to go check out where your kids will be so you know where to grab them after the service. And the aisles will already be clear by the time you stand up, so make this a time of welcome. Today is the day you have made. My son and I went to the bowl game, the only bowl game we care about, that was the Aggie game. And no, that's not really true, but it's mostly true though. And about the end of the third quarter, I'm sitting there yelling, because you know, when you're at a game like that, you gotta yell as loud as you can yell. And there wasn't anything to yell about in the first quarter. So we rested then, listened to all the OSU people yell. And so it was a fun game. But anyway, by the end of the third quarter, I'm like, okay, I got to stop this. My voice is going. And I got to preach this morning. So I was silent for the fourth quarter. So I was conflicted. It was really difficult. All right, so Matthew, we're going to study... take a look at one specific part of Matthew, and that's where Matthew was called as a disciple. But before we get to that, I wanted to talk about just the overview of Matthew and who Matthew is and what he's doing writing this book, all right? So there's a purpose to this book, a purpose to all the books. God has a purpose. That purpose is given to Matthew. Matthew then has a purpose. So you see some of Matthew's stories in here and his personality and so forth going into this book. And so Matthew has basically one purpose to this book, and that is, who is Jesus? And that's what he wants to tell from the beginning to the end. So he starts off with the genealogy. So just open up in general. You're not going to see it back here. So you got to go to the real Bible, either in print or on your phone. If you don't, then just listen. And so he starts from the very beginning. And chapters 1 and 2, genealogy and birth. Okay? So from the very beginning, you can't get any more beginning than that for the scope of who Jesus is. So you got the genealogy, you got the birth. You then had John the Baptist who comes on the scene in chapter 3. You then have the temptation of Christ in chapter 4. This is where it comes into play, where you read those headings on the top of your deals. You know, those, you just read those there. And then you have his ministry that begins. And then you have the greatest sermon known to mankind. All right, 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. So what Matthew's doing is he's telling us about who Jesus is through different points of who Jesus is from genealogy, who he is from birth, a little bit about his childhood, who John the Baptist was, his relation there, and then the words that Jesus would say through the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so the Sermon on the Mount ends at chapter 7, so we start off on chapter 8 and 9, and chapters 8 and 9 are fairly unique. They don't necessarily give us uniqueness as a whole, but the way that they're composed is unique to all the other Gospels. So what Matthew does is he puts into place 11 different miracles, and he launches them out starting at the beginning of chapter 8. And so at the beginning of chapter 8, if you turn to there, we'll get a little more detail, but we're not going to read scripture per se. We're just going to talk about the different miracles because they all have an emphasis on who Matthew is and what he's doing writing this book. The first one is a leper. And this guy's got leprosy. Anybody here leprosy? Anybody? So it's not a very common disease today. Extremely common then, worse than third world conditions. So leprosy would spread, in some instances it would spread by air. And so the
the tradition of the Jews were like, we don't touch them, because if we touch them, we are ceremonially unclean. And we definitely don't want to be unclean, because God doesn't like unclean. All right, so they had the excuse then to even be as far away as 150 feet if you're downwind of a leper. All right? So there's not a whole lot of conversation going on 150 feet away. Had no desire to conversate with these leper guys or in women. So what Jesus does is he does what? Not only has a conversation with a leper, touches the leper, heals him.
Yeah.
All right? Outcast, healed. Second story. This guy is a Gentile Roman soldier. You can hardly get more despised than the Roman soldiers for a different purpose, but just out of human spite, because these guys have authority over us, they're mean, they cheat us, they rip us off, and they violate us. And nobody likes the person that violates you, ever. I mean, it's just not part of who we are. Somebody rips us off, I don't like that guy. That's what the Roman soldiers were. They were despised by the Jews. The Jews did not want to be under the Roman control. They were waiting for the Messiah to rescue them from this control. So this guy is not only a Roman soldier, he's a Gentile. They're despised, they're sinners. But he has a slave that is sick. The slave is healed. Third story, Peter's mother-in-law. Who is Peter's mother-in-law? Peter's mother-in-law was Peter's mother-in-law. She was a woman. The Jews, the Jewish men, very traditional that they would pray, thanking God they were not a Gentile, they were not a slave, and they were not a woman. These three were despised in the Jewish male culture, and especially within the traditions of their religious system. Women were despised in almost every aspect. The fact that women are even mentioned in the genealogy of Christ is an insult to that tradition, to that way of belief. And so here you have three people who are all despised. The leper who is diseased, unclean. The Gentile Roman soldier who has a slave, despised. Then you have a mother or a mom or a woman, despised. This is purposeful for Matthew's purpose here. Three people, actually four, but three miracles, all despise people. The fourth miracle, Jesus calms the sea. People are fearful. His disciples are literally fearful from his power to calm the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in the boat, Jesus there, he calms the sea, my inclination is to think, oh man, this is cool. But I don't think that's the way it would be. I think each of us would be just as fearful and in awestruck as to what was happening. All of a sudden, reality was there. This isn't just a Bible story. This is not VeggieTales. This is real. All right, so calms the sea, has power over that. Then the next miracle, he has power over demons and Satan. These guys are despised too. Power over that. The sixth miracle is a guy's paralyzed. All right, so the guy who's paralyzed, this is a great children's story. But it's a very confusing story to a construction people like me. First of all, the guy gets lowered down through the roof or some part of the building, gets lowered down, and they got to tear a hole in this roof to get the guy down. But what's interesting is Jesus heals the guy, but says nothing about reimbursing the homeowner for the damaged roof. I'm like, what's going on here? Do you not care about the damaged roof? I mean, this... That can't be a common everyday occurrence. So what if this building was full? Just full of people. Jesus was here. And this guy can't get to Jesus here in the room. A lot of healing going on. All of a sudden, someone took a sledgehammer to that wall and started. Every one of us would be more concerned about the damage happening to our church wall than the guy getting healed. I promise you, I would. What in the world are you doing? Monty would be over there grabbing him. Would stop. You know, so... This is who we are. We're concerned about all these material things. Jesus makes no mention of it at all. There's not even a word. And Matthew makes no mention of it. Who cares? The guy just had his roof ripped off. Doesn't matter. Because that's not the purpose of what's happening. The seventh one, the synagogue official. Like a Pharisee, probably was a Pharisee, a high-ranking religious leader. His daughter is healed. Didn't matter, Pharisee or not Pharisee, daughter was healed. Woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Her bleeding made her unclean for 12 years, which means she was unclean for 12 years. Couldn't go into the synagogue, couldn't be anywhere near that. Plus, she was a woman anyway. She could hardly go anywhere and be respected. She was an outcast. Then you got two blind men running around. I don't know how blind men run around and chase Jesus, but they run around. They pronounce who Jesus is, Son of David, recognize him. Without seeing, they recognize his true nature. They're healed. And in the last one, chapter 9, a mute, demon-possessed man. Jesus is then pronounced to be doing this out of the power of Satan. But there's one other miracle that I didn't mention. So I listed 10 if you were counting. There's an 11th one. And that is the calling of Matthew. And it is the greatest out of all of these. Now, in some cases, these are calling and talking about the forgiveness of sins, right? The paralytic man, the man who was healed, who was paralyzed, his sins were forgiven. Jesus has authority over sin. Matthew is saved in this. Some of the others could have been saved as well. But this is specifically about Matthew's salvation. Matthew is saved, which is the greatest miracle that could happen in any of these. Because any physical miracle, everybody that was healed physically ended up dying. Right? Eventually some of them got diseased again. Died. You know, the guy who gets ripped the most is Lazarus. All right? So Lazarus dies once. And look, back in the first world, I mean, you go through disease, you don't have hospice. You don't have medication for the pain. The guy's sick. He's sick enough to die, which I don't know of a sickness that's not painful to death, right? Is that? And the reason people most fear death are, one, what happens after death, and I don't want to go through suffering to die. But that's a part of life is death. So Lazarus has to go through it once. He's dead for 4 days or so. Jesus brings him up, and Lazarus like, what in the world? Now I got to die again. And I'm thinking, but Jesus didn't do that for Lazarus' sake. He did it for his own glory. People would know who he is, which is the same thing for all these miracles. These blind men ran around with their sight, but they ended up dying. They could have lost their sight 10 years from then again. We don't even know. We don't know what their physical conditions were later on because that was not the purpose of this. Matthew's salvation. So now we'll go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Now in the midst of this, we have Matthew, who is writing about his own calling in the middle of this. Matthew writing about himself. As Jesus went on from there, this is verse 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Who was a tax collector? Now he's like an IRS agent, but they're not quite the same. What happened was, and there were different forms of this, so if you look through history, there's different recollections and different historical writings about the Romans and how they taxed their people, but basically it was somewhat different for each province that they overtook, or each kingdom, or each territory that they had. And so 200 years previous to this, Rome had stopped taxing their own citizens for the most part. Because they had taken so much wealth in by conquering so many territories that they finally said, we're going to stop taxing our own citizens. Now, that's a pretty good deal. Maybe they need to start that in the U.S. But nonetheless, no taxation for the most part. In severe circumstances, they would tax a little bit. So 200 years later, we have this situation. And basically what had gotten to this point is there were contractors, companies who were contracted, and they would bid on the taxation of a certain province. All right? So that company would bid on it, and they would say, hey, we can bring in $1 million for this province. I just made up that term, that amount. We can bring in $1 million. So they were then liable to the Roman government if they were granted that contract to collect $1 million. And everything they collected above that was their profit. All right? Matthew was one of these guys working for one of those companies in Judea. He was in Judea and he was a Jew. So what is a man doing who is a Jew in a country where Jews are Jews, right? I mean, they're very close-knit society, circled in. If you're not a Jew, you're out of the circle. Well, this guy's a Jew, and he becomes a tax collector. What he was, probably, we're not told, but he was a non-religious Jew, which is typically the word that's used when we read it in Scripture here. We read the word sinner. Sinner for the Jews often meant someone who was non-religious. It also meant someone who sinned. But so the Pharisees in the religious tradition was, we don't sin, we're righteous, so you are sinners. But there were oftentimes a lot of Jews who did not practice the Jewish religion. They just did other things. And so Matthew was probably one of those guys. And something happened in his life where he despised the Jewish people to some degree. I mean, to be a tax collector among the Jews, you can't really like the Jews, even though you're a Jew. It's like, I'm a Jones, but I don't like the Joneses because my dad did something somewhere in my past. You know, that didn't happen, but my dad's actually here. But people do that, right? People, families do that. I'm just an outcast now, or I chose to leave my family because something's happened in the past. So Matthew had something, we're not told what it is, but he's now a tax collector. He probably some issue in the past, and he doesn't have a friendly relationship with many Jews. He's an outcast. That's who he is. He's a cheater. He robs us. If we had a guy like that in this church, it would be really difficult to have any kind of intimate friendship with him. And we may shake his hand and say, how you're doing, or so forth, but I'd go eat dinner with him? Come on now. That's not very likely. All right, so tax collectors, if you turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Matthew chapter 18 is well known for how do you resolve conflict with someone else. So first, there's a sin or something in that person's life. How do you confront that? Better stated. So I go to him, I approach him, doesn't work. So then I come with the second person, doesn't work. Then bring him before the whole church. So we pick up here, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These are the words of Jesus written by Matthew, who was a tax collector. He wasn't afraid. He knew exactly what the term tax collector meant. You're an outcast. Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 through 32. Turn to there. This is a story about two brothers. The first son, the father comes to both brothers, both sons. He says, hey, I need you guys in the vineyard today. The first son says, no, I'm not going. But then he changes his mind and goes. The second son says, sure, I'll be there. But then he doesn't show up. So this is a little parable, a little thing that Jesus is sharing with the Pharisees. It says, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. So John came to you, speaking of John the Baptist, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Even Jesus uses this. He uses common analogy, using the tax collectors, associated with them, with the sinners and the prostitutes. This is who Matthew was. Matthew was an outcast. He did not belong. He didn't have close friendships outside of his little circle. Jesus comes by, and what does he do? Offers him a hand, not just to save him, but to bring him into his inner circle as a disciple.
That's right.
This is the love and compassion of Christ.
Amen.
This whole deal, chapters 8 and 9, Matthew, who's one of these guys who gets brought into this by the love and compassion of Jesus, is then sharing all of these other stories of all of the different examples where Jesus basically does the same thing, loves the outcasts. See, this is the issue that we run into. We like to think that often we're inclusive with a lot of people, but we all struggle with this to some degree. We all have a circle that we deal with that we're close to, but outside of that circle, it gets a little more vague, a little more vague, and then pretty soon we get to a circle way out there that we begin to despise. Either somebody ripped us off, somebody cheated, somebody gossiped at us, something happened, they're from a different race or different gender or some association that we're not in agreement with. And they're out there. I don't want really much to do with them. Unfortunately for us who think that way, we have an entire genealogy of the unrighteous that came about until Jesus came on the scene. And then everybody after that, unrighteous, which applies to every one of us, unrighteous. And it is only by the presence of God through His Spirit and through His Son that anything good could ever occur.
That's right.
If God decided right now to lift His presence and His Holy Spirit, we may not even make it home alive. It'll be Sodom and Gomorrah times 10 immediately. Because that is the heart of man.
That's right.
Utter evil selfishness. Just the presence of God can influence non-believers to be good. That's the only source of goodness in the entire universe. So what does Matthew do as a result of this? If you look at Luke chapter 5, go to Luke chapter 5. We're going to read 28 and 29, but first we're going to look at 28 because Luke gives the same story, all right? Gives a little more detail so we can get a little more insight into the calling of Matthew. So Luke chapter 5, verse 28, it says that he, Matthew, left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He said, forget this. What is he forgetting? A lot of it has to do, forget my job that despises the Jews, forget my wealth, forget everything that I base life on, and I'm following after this crazy man. So what he does is he exchanged the outcast from the Jews for another form of outcast for the Jews, but he leaves his security behind. This man changes like that. Salvation of Matthew was significant. Paul has the same statement in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Now, we often think of money, all right, which is a significant part of this. But Paul isn't talking about just money, and Matthew wasn't leaving just money. He's leaving a lot of other things, and Jesus wasn't dealing with just money. We're also talking about relationships and social status and position and my bitterness towards someone else who offended me at some point in my past. Those are positions, well, that we like to hold on to. Man thrives on bitterness and sourness and conflict because that's the nature of man. That isn't what God benefits from, nor does he desire from us. Paul says, everything, nothing else matters to me. I seek after Christ.
Amen.
It's all dead. It's all gone. If you go back to Matthew, keep your finger in Luke chapter 5, but go back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. What does Matthew do? Matthew invites in all of his friends. Who are his friends? His friends are tax collectors and non-religious Jews, sinners. That's his circle. That's the people that he associates with. So the people who are going to come with him and accept his invitation, they're coming on in. Turn back to Luke chapter 5, verse 29, if you had your finger there. And Levi gave a big reception. He threw out some money to make this party happen. For him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclined at the table. Now turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 15. In Mark chapter 2, we have the same story. Towards the end of this same statement about the party that was going on in Matthew's house, It says at the end of Mark chapter 2, verse 15, and they were following him. These guys became believers as well. They became to accept Jesus because of Matthew's testimony.
Amen.
There's some people getting saved from this party because Jesus reached out to another outcast and said, come follow me.
Right.
And he accepted the calling. Pharisees didn't like this very much, obviously. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 9. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, the other disciples of Jesus, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? See, this hardness of the heart was pretty extreme. And this is something that we deal with. Every one of us have an issue with this. Every one of us. We've got a brother. We've got a neighbor. We've got a child. We've got a parent. We've got a friend. We've got somebody else in this room right here. Probably a good percentage of you have some conflict with someone else in this room. Maybe they're not here today. They're on vacation. Maybe they go to the first service and you go to the second so you can avoid them. That's life, man. I know that. That's just the way we operate. You don't go to Walmart because they shop there, so you go to Target. I mean, whatever the deal is, we avoid people because they're outside of that circle. They've done something to offend us, and our hearts have become hardened to that. How many of you have a family member that you couldn't stand on Thanksgiving or hardly ever see?
Yep.
Because something happened 15, 20, 30 years ago?
Yeah.
It's true. It's true because it's true for all of us. We have issues with this because our heart becomes hardened. And we don't do anything about it. What do? We practice our religious traditions, which is why you're here today. But is that all we do? Jesus was cracking through this. Often you'll hear that Jesus came on the scene to turn everything upside down. That's not really true. What Jesus did is he turned everything right side up. It was man who turned everything upside down. It was us who turned everything upside down. And we constantly try to do it. We keep flipping it, flipping it, flipping it. And Jesus saying, no, flip it back over the other way. You are supposed to love your bad neighbor.
That's right.
That guy who doesn't mend the fences. You got any neighbors like that? Anybody got, you guys got, most people have land or something. You got some piece of barbed wire and breaks, cows break through it, whatever. It's not my responsibility, it's my neighbor's responsibility this time. Grass, weeds that come from your neighbor's house because they never mow their grass, music they play too loud. It's easy to come up with these examples with college students because immediately the college students say, it's your roommate. They go, oh, yeah. 99% of the people out there have issues with a roommate because the first time they live with someone without their last name, not family member, and they can't go to mom to help anymore. And they got an idiot as a roommate. Of course, the roommate's got an idiot too. So both of you got idiots, and you're trying to deal with it. And it's hard. It's hard to do that because I've got my space. I got my time. The lights go out. I want the lights on. I want the TV on. And I don't even want a TV. Back and forth and back and forth. I had roommates. Thankfully, I picked one now, and she's my wife, and we never fight or argue about anything. So we deal with this. This is a problem for us because our hearts are hardened. We're hardened to all kinds of stuff. And Jesus is trying to set this thing right side up again. So the Pharisees don't like this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. It says in John the Baptist came. This is, let's back. This is Matthew writing what Jesus said. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is the reputation of Jesus. You know what? It was a very accurate assessment, but from the wrong point of view. That's the justification we give to all of these issues of relationships. I promise you, if we interviewed everybody, we'll have to blur out your face, you know, the little blur thing, and your voice does be like that, you know, like the LSU coach. So your voice would be blurred, and you can't understand anything except barely. Can't recognize who you are. We're interviewing you. you would have the same justification for every issue with person that you have an issue with. But I promise you, if you came in there and said, if you were honest and you said, look, there's really not that issue and it's all my fault, then the issue wouldn't exist. Or at least not to you. It isn't that we have to go out and it's possible to mend every relationship, but at least I have attempted beyond reason. And I continue to do so. I continue to pray. I continue to love. I continue to care for. If you've got an idiot neighbor, which most people do, continue to love and to care for. How many of you took Christmas cookies to your idiot neighbor? I don't want to say this too loud because both of my neighbors are great, and if they end up hearing this, they don't go to church here. They're great. But if you, this is the deal. How many times do we reach out and make sincere effort to mend a situation? Calling up a brother and say, hey, let's meet and so, and let's have dinner together. Let's just talk. And he doesn't come, so you call the next year. He doesn't come, so you call the next year. You know what we're doing when we do that? We're sharing the love of Christ, and we're being probably the greatest witness that we can be to these people.
That's right.
Light in a dark world. So Jesus' response, he says, Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, says, but when Jesus heard this, he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. He's specifically talking about physical health, physical well health, and physical sickness. That's what he's talking about here. And then at the end of verse 13, we're going to skip a statement there. We'll go to the end of verse 13, chapter 9. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is not very often sarcastic, but this is pure sarcasm. How many of those people were righteous? Zero. How many have ever been righteous? Zero. He's not calling anybody that's righteous because the righteous don't exist. What he's doing is he's playing into their own argument because they think that they're righteous. He's being sarcastic with them. You're not really righteous, but I'm here to call the sinners. I'm here to call the people that you despise that are outside of your circle. Those are the people that I'm going to and I'm loving. And you're supposed to do the same thing. That's what you're called to do. This is why I have come. And this is exactly why Matthew is writing this, because Matthew was one of those outcasts. And he wasn't just an outcast. He was a man that had bitterness and had his own circle. He had his own circle of tax collectors and sinners. I know nothing about Matthew's efforts to reach out beyond that circle. But all indications are he didn't do a very good job of it, because I didn't read that he invited Pharisees to his party. Didn't say, hey, Matthew invited his mom. I mean, she could have been there, but that's not what he writes. He indicates that he has his own circle that he's having an issue with, because we all do. That's an issue for us. It's a big one. So Jesus uses some sarcasm back on the Pharisees, saying that I didn't come here to call the righteous. He leaves out the part of, because there ain't none. Romans 3, 10 through 12, I'm not going to turn there, but it's very common. CF says it all the time. There is none that are righteous, not even one. Nothing ever, no good, none of us. And it isn't that Jesus thinks that the Pharisees are righteous. Just turn, you don't have to, but you can turn to Matthew chapter 23 and you can see it just being poured out of Jesus' mouth. Woe to you Pharisees, woe, woe, woe. There was a lot of issues and Jesus was very familiar with those issues. Jesus is bringing home another point. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. One little statement that we skipped there. We're coming back to it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. This statement, go and learn. This was a common statement among the rabbis, among the Jewish circles, where a rabbi would tell his students, his disciples, he would say, hey, you should have known that. Go and learn it. It was kind of a rebuke. You should have known what you're talking about. Now go do it. Jesus uses it against the Pharisee. The Pharisees know exactly what he's saying. And their heart just becomes hardened, increasingly hardened toward him. Because he's right, and they kind of know he's right, but their hardness just despises what's right. Only thing right to them is what they think. So he says, go and learn, and then he quotes Hosea 6:6. Hosea was a, you can turn there if you want, we're going to have it up there, I'm sure, but Hosea was a man that God uses to show how stupid and how stubborn God's love for us is. Now, I say that stupid and stubborn from our perspective, not his perspective. His love is holy and almighty. But from our perspective, for us to live as Hosea lived with a wife who continually cheats on him, our advice to Hosea is leave her. And we might throw some other terms in with the word her. That's what we would advise, right? I mean, I think that's what I would advise. That's what we would advise. But that's not what God's doing. God's doing something else. He's showing us his love for us because we are the prostitutes. We are the cheaters. We are the people that are throwing and spitting in his face and doing everything we can to just offset his love and harden our hearts and go any direction that we want to go.
Yes. Yeah.
And so this statement that's made here that God uses through Hosea says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Some versions talk about love rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. You see, what the Pharisees elevated was the sacrifice. Jesus doesn't say, don't sacrifice. Put the sacrifice here, put the love here, the compassion here. First, the two greatest commandments, love God, love others. Put those here and let the sacrifice come in a response to that love. So the traditions of the Pharisees were for what? Judgment. The truth of God's word is for what? Love. And that's what Jesus was comparing here. He's saying, you guys seek after judgment. You seek after isolation. You seek after casting these people out. But I tell you, I am seeking after compassion and love. Because it is compassion and love that pull people like Matthew, who are experiencing the same issues that the Pharisees, just on the opposite side, and pull him in for salvation. There were Pharisees who came to the knowledge of Christ too for the same exact reason that Matthew did. Jesus came in and turned things right side up, and all of a sudden the light came on for thousands upon thousands of people. This is the love of Christ. This is the love of God. This is not what I've been taught. I need this. And I promise you that will happen with your neighbor, with your son, with your parent, with your friend, with the other guy that's sitting over there because you're sitting over here. Whatever the case is, whatever issues we have with the people around us, and we've created circles and we're not wanting to breach and get outside the circles because I'm uncomfortable, because I'll get ridiculed by my friends, because they offended me, because I got ripped off, because I'm cheated, whatever the case is. And it is extremely difficult to get outside of that circle and go over there and begin to mend that relationship. And most of you know that. And it cannot be done on our own. It cannot be done by us at all. It's only done because I died to Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me.
Yeah.
That's the only way. That is the only way we're ever to be lights in this world. You know where the word light of the light came from, where to be salt and light came from? It came from Matthew chapter 5. He's just bringing it home. This is who Christ is. We are to who? Love our enemies? Where did that come from? Matthew chapter 5. Because that's what Jesus is trying to share with us. That's what God wants to tell us. That's what Matthew's trying to communicate to us, because Matthew experienced the salvation, the complete change in his life. Turn it around, and all of a sudden he's outside of his circles. Because he was an outcast as well. So this is my challenge to you and to me. We've got relationships that need to be mended. Invite somebody over to break bread with them. You can put a hamburger in between that two pieces of bread and break that. You can break a casserole. You can go break a cup of coffee. But make the effort, eye to eye. Make the effort. Some of you may have a relationship with somebody that's in one of the M states, Montana, Michigan, Minnesota. There's a bunch of M's out there. You may need to travel to mend that relationship. What would happen for those of you who have a bad relationship with family where they live in Minnesota and you said, hey, I'm flying up there to visit with you? I mean, they may not even see. I don't know what the relationship's like, but would that not make a statement? I'm going to spend $500-$600 plus come in a relationship with you that I should have done years ago. And they ask why? You say, because this is what Christ is doing through my life. This is who Christ is. And they may reject you, spit in your face, but I promise you, you'll be a testimony to them. They may never admit it. But you're worried about your brother dying on the bed, not being saved? Then you better get over there while he's still alive.
That's right.
Love him, forgive him, and mend that relationship.
Amen.
Your neighbor? Somebody else in this church? It's just a silly little thing. Speak to parents. You want to have be a testimony to your kids? It's not by what you say, but what you do.
That's right. Amen.
How do I disciple my kids? You may not be very good with the word. You may not be able to teach it very well. Maybe you're just a terrible teacher. Some people just, they get confused, this and that. But I promise you, people don't get confused with dying to Jesus Christ, allowing them to live through them, and loving the people around them. You can't mess that up. And when you do that, I promise you, your kids will see that. Kids rebel from church. Number one reason, this is based upon David Jones, but I think it's also based upon Scripture. We're not digging into that into great detail this morning. Number one reason, because of their parents. Not because of their parents' words, because of their parents' actions. And it's never too late to mend that fence. It's never too late to show the love of Christ. You may have a son who's 51 years old, like me. Never too late. You may have a son that's 60. You may have a son that's 40. You may have a son that's 10. Daughters. And those fences need to be mended. It's just a silly thing to not do that. Why would I ever do that? Because if I don't do that, I fall exactly into the seat of the Pharisees. I am doing the sacrifice well before the compassion. I'm making the sacrifice to going to church. I'm making the sacrifice of giving money. I'm making the da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, you just read them all off. Where's the love and the compassion? Start with the family. It could be your spouse. For those of you who fight, I don't know what that's like, but that's not true. Could be your spouse. Guys, we need to be a light in a dark world, and the greatest way for us to be a light is to break outside of that circle. Go break bread with somebody. Get this thing done. Otherwise, my heart just becomes more and more hardened. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word that you bring to us through Matthew. Calling of him, the change in his life, and Lord, I pray that that change will be continually evident in our lives. That we'll have a desire to mend fences, desire to reconcile, desire to reach outside of our circle, desire to love, desire to say hello to cashier at grocery store, whatever. It just times and opportunities to reach out to others that we don't normally associate with. Lord, for your power to be evident in us, Lord, that we will die to ourselves daily, taking up that cross and seeking after you. It's the only way we stand a chance of doing this. Pray, Lord, you'll make changes in our lives. we're constantly reminded to love others and to love you. I say this in your name. Amen.